Well, let me ask you yet again to take your bulletin, if you would, please, and find that middle insert. On the opposite side of the announcements is an outline for our time together. If you're new here and visiting with us, the outline is your guide. It'll let you know through the next hour what it is that we're going to be doing. I'm kidding. It's about 30 minutes. It'll be all right. Please note that there is a QR code you can scan in the bulletin if you're visiting with us. We would love to have a record of your visit today. I also invite you to take either your Bible or the Pew Bible that is in front of you and turn with me to the New Testament book of 1 Corinthians. We're going to be in chapter 15, where we want to look together at verses 1 and 2. And then we're going to skip down and look at verses 12 to 28 as you're turning. Amy and I have some very special guests here this morning. They're both pastor's kids, and so I didn't warn them, so I owe my daughter $5 for this. But our daughter and son-in-law are visiting here this morning, and so we're glad to have them. And the grand dog, which I think, as I've told you, is not really a thing, but will suffice for the time being. So we're glad to have them and be able to celebrate as at least a partial family together this morning. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, let's begin in verses 1 and 2. The Apostle Paul, writing to the church in Corinth, says, "Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain." Skip down to verse 12, please. "Now, if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain, and your faith is in vain. We are even found to be misrepresenting God, because we testified about God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if it is true that the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, and you are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive, but each in his own order. Christ the firstfruits, then in his coming those who belong to Christ. Then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father after destroying every rule and every authority and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. For God has put all things in subjection under his feet. But when it says all things are put in subjection, it's plain that he is accepted who put all things in subjection under him. When all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself will also be subjected to him who put all things in subjection under him, that God may be all in all." May God add his blessing to the reading of his word. Let's pray together this morning. Father, now thank you for the fact of the resurrection. With it, your people have great hope. Without it, we have no hope. And so, Lord, we pray this morning that our hope would be strengthened, that our hearts would be encouraged. And Father, I pray particularly this morning, if there are someone here that does not know the hope of the gospel, would this be the day that your Spirit impresses upon them their complete and utter need, not to do more and try harder, but their complete and utter need to turn in faith and repentance and obedience to you and trust in what Jesus has done on their behalf. For we pray these things now in his name. Amen. Well, let me just say it again. If you're visiting with us this morning, we're really glad that you're here. And if you're visiting and not in the habit of attending a church, we're especially very glad that you're here. And I want to let you know that the text we're looking at this morning has folks like you in mind. I say that because 1 Corinthians 15 answers an important question for us as it relates to the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And that question is simply, so what? We've just sung that the tomb is empty. So what? What difference does it make? What does it matter? And so if you're here this morning to celebrate a religious holiday because family and friends invited you, welcome. We're really glad that you're here. And please know that this text will help you understand why this holiday is such a big deal. Friends, the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ is the most significant historical event ever. And if that sounds like hype, if it sounds like spin, if it sounds like a very grandiose claim, well, let's look together at our text and examine the argument that the Apostle Paul made some 2,000 years ago. Now, if you look at the outline, you see something there called the big idea. The big idea, in one sentence, is what the sermon is about. And so Paul wants us to understand this. He wants us to know that the resurrection of Jesus is both foundational and transformative. It's foundational, and it's also transformative. Now, we're doing something this morning we don't normally do, and that is we're parachuting in a certain passage in a particular book in the Bible, and that's not normally how we operate. Normally, we start, for example, we're going through the book of Ephesians, and we start in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 1, and we end when we're done with the book of Ephesians. We did that with Ruth. We started in Ruth chapter 1, verse 1, and we finished when we were done in Ruth chapter 4. Well, this morning we're not doing that, and so we want to take just a moment and get our bearings in the book of 1 Corinthians, because 1 Corinthians is a book that people take out of context all the time. If you've ever been to a wedding and you've heard people read, love is patient, love is kind, and everybody gets all gooey because it's a husband and wife and a bride and a groom, please know that's taken out of context. It doesn't mean you shouldn't read it at your wedding, but it's taken out of context. So let's understand what's going on in 1 Corinthians so we don't do the same thing with the longest passage in the New Testament about the resurrection of Jesus. 1 Corinthians is a very pastoral letter written by the Apostle Paul to the church in Corinth. We think it's about 55 AD, so roughly 20-some-odd years after Jesus has died, resurrected, and was ascended into heaven. Corinth was a busy center of trade, and as such, it was a wealthy city and boasted all that that kind of material prosperity brings with it. And sadly, the church in Corinth, instead of being distinct, actually was looking more and more like the culture that was around it. And so throughout the letter, Paul is addressing a series of problems that have been brought to his attention. The church had allowed the stratification of Roman culture to affect how they viewed one another. They were a very proud people, and they desired showy and impressive spiritual gifts. And it was made worse by the fact, as we just talked about in 1 Corinthians 13, they didn't really understand what love was. Paul then is patiently and pastorally taking dead aim at a series of problems that he's been made aware of. But the Apostle Paul saves the most troubling issue for last. There are folks in the church in Corinth who are questioning the reality of the resurrection. And Paul understands what we will come to understand, and that is, if there is no resurrection, there is no Christianity. If there is no resurrection, then we're just wasting our time this morning, and we are utterly and entirely without hope. And so Paul's going to spend 58 verses addressing this catastrophic error. So, 4 points we want to make this morning. The first one is this. We need to hold fast to the foundation. We need to hold fast to the foundation. Friends, the resurrection is not a fringe doctrine. It's not something you can take or leave. Paul makes it clear to the Corinthians and to us that Christianity rises or falls on whether or not the resurrection really, actually happened. In other words, this is not a decorative bit of dogma, but instead this truth is load-bearing. In fact, it's the foundation upon which all of Christianity is built. Now, please understand, there are indeed matters of doctrine that Christians of goodwill can disagree on, and we do disagree on. I did not grow up Presbyterian. I grew up in the Wesleyan tradition. Wesleyans do not understand salvation the way that Presbyterians do. We have a little different understanding in terms of who's sovereign in that. And then I went from being Wesleyan to, I met this really cute girl from Kentucky, and she was a Southern Baptist, and so before I know it, I'm a Southern Baptist pastor. Southern Baptists view things differently than Wesleyans do. And then for the past 18 years, I've been a Presbyterian, and Presbyterians view things very differently than both Wesleyans and certainly Baptists do. In fact, a little later in the service, when we observe the Lord's Supper, we understand what's happening very differently than either our Wesleyan or our Baptist brothers and sisters in Christ do and would. But friends, that doesn't mean they're not believers. It doesn't mean they're not our brothers and sisters in Christ. One of us is wrong. And when we get to heaven, they're going to know just how wrong they really and truly were, right? But they're still Christians. There are matters of doctrine that we can disagree on. Please understand, the Apostle Paul is telling us that the resurrection is not one of those things. This is not myth. This is not some fanciful story. This is not something that people invented because they had something to sell us. No, the resurrection is foundational to our understanding of Christianity. And so Paul tells us in verse 1 that he's reminding them. They already know it. He's preached it to them. And he's reminding them of how God, through the gospel, has saved and is saving them. But they need to hold fast to it. They need to continue in the gospel that they have received. And so if you're here this morning and you consider yourself a Christian, but you're not in the habit of gathering with God's people, I hope that you would pay particular attention to what Paul is telling us here. You see, salvation is not something that you possess and then put in your back pocket for later. It's not like you have a card, like your library card, right? I have a library card from Louisville, and I think it's still good, even though I got it in 1996. No, our salvation is something that's meant to make a difference in our day-to-day life. And one of the great unforeseen consequences of crusade-style evangelism is that we can be walking around thinking that because we prayed a prayer and made a decision for Jesus, we're good. But this morning, the Word of God reminds us that we have to hold fast to the profession that we've made. We need to stand fast in the gospel, not take it and put it in our back pocket and forget about it till we need it later. Paul is not suggesting here that we can lose our salvation, but he is reminding us that the gospel is meant to be lived each day and every day. That when we rightly receive the gospel, it changes us. As he tells the Corinthians in his next letter to them, if anyone is in Christ, they are a new creation. Are we living as those new creations who are standing fast in the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ? So hold fast to the foundation. Secondly, we need to know what's at stake. We need to know what's at stake. Paul is a master at rhetoric. And he's constructing here a formidable argument. He's taking 58 verses, and he's anticipating the objections that people are going to have, and he's going to answer them one by one by one. And so he begins in verses 1 and 2 by telling us that the gospel is foundational. You never get past it. You've got to stand firm in it. And then in verses 3 to 11, he shows the historical facts that support Jesus' resurrection. Here he echoes the gospel. Well, after he's told them that it's foundational, and after he's proven to them historically that it actually happened, he's now going to show them exactly what Christianity loses if you take the resurrection away. So, here's what he's doing. The resurrection is foundational. We got to have it. Here's how we know it actually happened. Here's what happens if we take it away. Now, Pauline gives them then seven things that we're going to lose. Don't worry, we're going to do a James Brown on these. We're going to hit them and quit them. We're just going to list them. We're not going to talk in depth about them, but here are the seven things that Paul says we lose if the resurrection is not a reality. Now, Pauline scholars are very quick to remind us this is not an exhaustive list. This is not the complete list of things we lose if we let go of the resurrection. But seven is a number of completion and perfection. In other words, if we let go of the resurrection, we are completely and perfectly out of luck. We're done. We must lay hold and keep hold of the resurrection. So he tells us first, and he's going to tell us this twice, that if the resurrection isn't a reality, then Christ himself has not been raised, verses 13 and 16. And again, he says it twice for emphasis. One of the things we've seen as we've been walking through the book of Ephesians, that oftentimes how biblical writers get our attention, how they show emphasis, is they use repetition. So in these seven things that he lists, he tells us twice, if the resurrection can't happen, then not even Jesus has been raised. He wants to make sure we don't miss that fact. Secondly, he says in verse 14 that his preaching is empty. Thirdly, he tells them that our faith is futile. Fourthly, he says the apostles are lying to us, verse 15. Fifthly, verse 17, we are still in our sins. Sixthly, the dead are just dead. And then finally, and seventhly, in verse 19, Christians are of all people most to be pitied. So, Jesus hasn't been raised. Our preaching is empty. Our faith is futile. The apostles are lying to us. We're still in our sins. The dead are just dead. And we are of all people most to be pitied. Other than that, we're great. So, Paul says, don't lose sight of the resurrection. Don't miss the center of Paul's argument. Friends, if Christ has not been resurrected, then we are still in our sins. In other words, we lose our hope. We lose our hope. Now, it's one thing individually to not have hope. It's another thing to not have hope when it's someone that we love and that we care about and we're actually at their funeral. When it's people that we love, people that are dear to us, when we are saying goodbye to them, to know that they are in the gospel, to know that they are in Christ, means that we have hope. Now, we have to preach that hope to ourselves, but we have it. Friends, there is nothing more hopeless. I can say this as a pastor who's done a number of funerals for non-Christians. You know what it's like to be a pastor preaching a non-Christian's funeral? I got nothing to say. Now, I can lay out to them the hope that is in the Lord Jesus Christ because the person who's in the casket, there's no hope for them. So I can hold out hope to the people who are there, to the people who are mourning, but the person who is dead, as Paul says, they're just dead. There is no hope of the gospel for them. Thirdly, then, we need to wrap our head around resurrection reality. We need to wrap our head around resurrection reality. Paul tells us it's foundational. He tells us the fact. He lays out for us what happens if we let go of the gospel. And then the wonderful thing, verse 20, and again, if you are a Bible circler, our old friend, Conjunction Junction, is back. And it's that wonderful conjunction, but. Let's look at verse 20. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. But in fact. Paul's telling us we don't have to worry about those seven things because he is risen. He is risen indeed. And he reminds the Corinthians that it isn't just Jesus who's risen, but Jesus is actually the first fruits. It's an agricultural term. When the first part of the harvest comes in, you would give the first fruits to God. That wasn't all there was more to come. And Paul wants us to know that the empty tomb is not the end of the story. Rather, the empty tomb is the beginning of a whole new story. And the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ is just the beginning. There's going to be more. And in verses 24 and following, he's going to go back to the first fruits. And he's going to let us know that all of human history and the entire history of the cosmos is tied to the reality of Jesus Christ's resurrection. Well, maybe you doubt this fact. Maybe you're here this morning and you've read stuff, or I know a lot of you are in science, you're in STEM disciplines. There are a lot of engineers. I was joking with a pastor friend of mine and said, if you come to First Presbyterian Pooler, you can't swing a dead cat and not hit an engineer. We're just thick up with science folks, and it's great. But maybe you've read enough Stephen Hawking and you've read enough other the God delusion and stuff like that. And you're going, I don't know. Maybe you think this is just some sort of nice religious holiday, and you're here to make your family happy. After all, I don't know if you knew this, but this year it was determined or projected that Americans would spend $25 billion celebrating Easter. That's not a bad thing, is it? Do we inject that kind of money into the economy? Several years ago, I came across a quote from Chuck Colson. Now, if you don't know who Colson was, he was notoriously one of the Watergate 12. He was indicted in the early 70s in the Watergate hearings. And Colson later went to prison, found Christ in prison, founded what we now know as Prison Fellowship. And Colson writes this. He says, "I know the resurrection of Jesus Christ is a fact, and Watergate proved it to me." How? "Because 12 men testified that they had seen Jesus raised from the dead. Then they proclaimed that truth for 40 years, never once denying it. Every one of them was beaten, stoned, and put in prison. They would not have endured that if it were not true. Watergate embroiled 12 of the most powerful men in the world, and they couldn't keep that lie for 3 weeks. You're telling me the apostles could keep a lie for 40 years? Absolutely impossible." Friends, the resurrection is a reality. It is a truth. For 40 years, even though they were beaten, even though they were stoned, even though they were imprisoned, even though they lost their lives for the sake of the gospel that they proclaimed, they kept telling the same story. This Jesus, whom you put to death, has been resurrected from the dead. Fourthly, then, we need to choose our representative. We need to choose our representative. As we've already noted, one of the problems in the church in Corinth was that the Corinthian church was reflecting Roman culture more than it was reflecting the wisdom and the standards that God sets for his people in the Bible. And as such, Roman culture was highly stratified. Now, there were three classes of people. If you had lived in Corinth when Paul was writing this, you would all be one of three classes. It wouldn't matter what ethnic group you were. What would really matter would be which class are you. There were citizens, there were freedmen and freedwomen, and then there were slaves. And Paul addresses in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, one of the things that he takes dead aim at is every time they celebrate the Lord's Supper, they have a kind of have and have not when it comes to celebrating the supper. So they're reflecting the division of Roman culture, not the unity of the body of Christ. So because they're doing this, Paul wants them to know, as part of the job that he's doing in addressing these issues, he wants them to know that the divisions among people that really matter are you a citizen, are you a freedman, are you a slave? No, the distinction that matters is there's one of two things. You're either in Adam or you are in Christ. You're either in Adam or you are in Christ. And in verses 21 and 22, Paul tells us that if you're in Adam, that means you're a part of death and dying. But if you're in Christ, verses 21 and 22, then you're a part of the resurrection and you've been made alive with Christ. So let me pause and ask you here this morning, who's your representative? Are you in Adam or are you in Christ? And Paul wants us to understand this isn't just about what's happening now. He needs us to know that this has eternal implications. So starting in verse 23, Paul wants us to know that it's first Christ and then the first fruits and then at his coming, those who belong to Jesus. And then there is the end. So in other words, God is redeeming his fallen cosmos to himself through Jesus Christ. And Jesus has defeated and will defeat every enemy. So understand this morning, as we think about the resurrection, this isn't just a question of your faith in Jesus. This isn't just a question of whether or not you have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ or whatever kind of spiritual way we want to talk about that and church it up. No, Paul is telling us, listen, this is the single most significant distinction throughout the cosmos. This is not a matter of personal faith and preference. This is a matter of cosmic proportion. God is going to reclaim everything that he has created through his Son, Jesus Christ. And if you're in Christ, wonderful. Just as surely as God resurrected Jesus, he's going to resurrect you. But if you're not in Christ, then you, like all things, are going to be subjected to the Son and put under his feet. Choose your representative. You are either in Adam this morning or you are in Christ. If you're in Adam, you have death and dying to look forward to. If you are in Christ, you have resurrection and being made alive with Christ to look forward to. This morning, in his kindness, God is giving us a reminder of what he has done, of what he is doing, and what he is going to do. Friends, our God is so kind. Now, he tells us in his word all about the gospel, but he understands how frail and how silly and how ridiculous we are. And so he gives us tangible reminders of the gospel. We call them the Lord's Supper and baptism. This morning, we get to come to the Lord's table. Next week, we're going to get to see it in the baptism of little Bonnie. He's reminding us of what he's done, of what he's doing, and what he's going to do. What is it that God has done? Well, Christ has been crucified. His body was broken, and his blood was shed, and we remember that in the supper. We come to the table then now, not as citizens or freedmen or slaves. We don't come to the table as Republicans or Democrats, as one percenters, middle class or poor. Rather, if we are in Christ, we come to his table. If we are indeed standing firm in the gospel that we have believed, we come to the table. But if we are in Adam, then we let those elements pass us by. And finally, this table points us to the coming wedding feast of the Lamb, the single greatest banquet in the history of the cosmos. And the table reminds us that if we are in Christ, we will be at that feast. This is what we believe. In this truth we stand. And in this beautiful fact, we hold fast. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for for all that you have done for us through your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. We do pray this morning that if there are those who are under the realization that they're in Adam and not in Christ, Lord, would today be the day of salvation for them. We thank you for all that you have done, that you are doing, and that you will do. And Father, we pray that we would stand in that truth and that we would indeed hold fast. For we ask all this now in Jesus' name. Amen.